Well, our Bible reading today is in two parts. The first part is at the very end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're nearly the last chapter, the third last chapter, chapter 19. We're going to read Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 5. We're going to read a few verses here. This is a glimpse into heaven, and it speaks of a great celebration that's going to take place. And verse 5 of Revelation 19 says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" With that in mind, I want us to go back now to Matthew chapter 22 and to a parable that Jesus spoke about a wedding. Remember these parables? They are stories with a specific spiritual meaning behind them. And so Jesus in chapter 22 is giving the third of three parables that he has spoken. And we'll take up a reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 22 at the beginning. "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet and to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited or called, but few are chosen." We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We're going to return to these passages later on in our service. Please do take your Bibles in your hands. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22, or scroll to Matthew 22 on whatever device you might be using. Keep Matthew 22, the opening 14 verses, in front of you. That's our direction of travel for this morning, and this parable of the wedding banquet. Now, we don't necessarily need the reminders that we get on the TV show You've Been Framed to realize that weddings can be memorable for, at times, the wrong things. For over 30 years, You've Been Framed has shown various different clips from weddings of things that were caught on camera, things that were unplanned, whether it's the groom fainting, whether it's the cake toppling over, whether it is the waiter accidentally dropping the food on over the bride's dress, whether it's the first dance literally falling flat. We realize that weddings can be memorable in many different ways and not always positive. Jesus is speaking here in this parable, this story with a spiritual meaning. He's talking about a wedding. It is a memorable wedding, and it is an unsettling wedding in many ways, this story that Jesus speaks of, because it's not necessarily the whole happy ever after Hollywood ending to a wedding that this story is speaking of. It's very different, but it is memorable nonetheless. It's memorable partly because of the context in which Jesus is sharing it. There's a lot of tension for Jesus now. He's in Jerusalem. The religious leaders are ramping up their level of opposition to them or to him. They realize that the previous couple of parables that he has spoken and recorded for us in chapter 21, that they were directed to them. And they are now convicted. Not convicted in the sense that they realize their error in how they've been treating Jesus and seeking his forgiveness, but they are convicted. They have this conviction that they must sort Jesus out. They must get rid of him, however they might do that. And so Mark chapter 12 tells us that when this parable of the wedding banquet was given, just before it was given, some of the leaders had moved away by that point. So there's slightly less of a crowd listening. But those who did listen heard of a king planning his son's wedding, sending the reminder to those who had already been invited that it was time to attend. But those who were invited declined to come. Some of them became hostile in how they declined to come to this particular wedding. The king was enraged because this wedding is going to take place. There's going to be a celebration, and so others are invited to it. And so in this parable, the cast is relatively straightforward. The king is God. The son is Jesus. The people who are invited, that is the Jewish nation and the leaders of the Jewish nation. The servants who are doing the inviting, well, that is the prophets and the messengers of God who've gone with the invitation of God through successive generations. And so that's the cast. What does this parable actually mean? Because the account of it seems relatively straightforward. But what does it mean? Well, let me list for you a number of things. First of all, this parable reminds us of the purpose of God. It reminds us of the purpose of God. If we needed a reminder this morning that history is not aimless, this is it. That as the days merge into the next, the months merge, the years, the decades, the centuries merge, it's not that there is a cycle that has been set in motion that's just perpetually going to carry on. Rather, the Bible says that God has a purpose in mind for this created world. The Bible, in many ways, is the record of God's pursuit of that purpose. And that the record of the pursuit of his purposes is worked out in individuals as well as in world history. As in this loving pursuit, he's trying to recover fallen humanity for himself. That God has a purpose to what's unfolding today and what has unfolded throughout history. And one of the ways in which the Bible speaks, or one of the images that the Bible gives of the end purpose that God has in mind of his plans, is what we read of in Revelation chapter 19. That there is in that chapter the great celebration, that the wedding supper of the Lamb has come. That the Lamb of God and his bride, the Lord Jesus and his church, will be coming together forever in that ultimate celebration. And so the image of this messianic banquet, this messianic wedding celebration, is one of the images in the Bible that describes the purpose of God in this world. So, where therefore in this particular parable, this story, you have individuals, leaders, you have the nation of Israel being invited to take their place within the purpose of God and refusing Not simply refusing once, but refusing three times. You have the teaching, therefore, of the purpose of God being rejected in this world. And yet, this purpose of God that has been delivered through his prophets, through the law, through the covenant, through the promises, this purpose of God that has been communicated most clearly and directly through Jesus Christ with his invitation and his ultimatum to come to God now or risk missing out forever, this is a message that has been refused. It was refused in verse 3 when those who had been invited initially to tell them now is the day to come. Back in that day there'd be an invitation. This is going to happen. This event's going to happen. We want you to come to it. It's a privilege for you to be invited to come. We'll come and get you when things are ready. So this verse 3 was them coming to get them, but they decided they refused to come. So then yet more servants would come in verse 4 to say, tell, everything's ready. It's all been done for you. Just come and take your place. But they're rejecting. Despite the patience of God towards them, they are rejecting. They are rejecting the offer of life from the Father. They are rejecting the offer of cleansing and pardon from the Son. They are rejecting the offer of the transforming, renewing power of the Holy Spirit. They are rejecting being part of that celebration among the angels in heaven over sinners who repent. They are rejecting the grace of God that will keep them. They are rejecting the Bible that will instruct them. They are rejecting that place in heaven that would be reserved for them and prepared for them. And crucially, they are rejecting their place in this greatest wedding banquet that could ever be imagined. You may have thought when I delivered the cast that I missed out a group. Surely, Alistair, there's all these people, the good and the bad, who were then invited to this wedding. You didn't tell us who they were. Well, actually, that's where we have our place in this story, because we are among the good and the bad who are now being invited to be part of this great celebration over the purpose of God. You and I are those unworthy, as those in the street corners were, to be invited to this royal wedding. We are as unworthy as they are. But you see, we are being invited in the message of Jesus Christ to this great celebration, to find our purpose and our rationale for existing in the wider purpose of God and his plan for humanity. So our place in the story is there. What we need to make sure is that our place in the story is not marked like the people in verse 3 and verse 4, rejecting the patience of God and rejecting his invitation to come and be part and to find our place in his purposes. So the first thing this parable reminds us of is of the purpose of God. The second teaching of this parable reminds us of is of the judgment of God. We've just experienced another week passing in our lives where the cry for justice has gone up yet again, as it does almost every week that passes. Whether it's senseless murders, whether it's vicious claims and counterclaims, our society, we want justice. The question is, who delivers it? Is it the vocal minority? Is it the silent majority? Well, both of them have an agenda. And both of them are flawed, just like I'm flawed, just like you're flawed. Who can deliver justice? Well, in this parable, Jesus reminds us that the king, who is God, is the one who delivers justice. And his justice is always accurate, it is always proportional, and it is always deserved. Now, we don't tend to like thinking of God as a God of judgment, a God of justice, even though we desperately want and long for justice. We're never going to have it in this world, but justice is coming. The Bible teaches us that judgment and justice are foundational to the character of God. Now, many people today want to think not simply of maybe God as a father in heaven, but as in the words of C.S. Lewis, the grandfather in heaven, with that senile benevolence, chuckling away to himself as he sees the misdemeanors that go on in this world. Well, that's not God. God is one who knows what goes on in this world, and God is one who will judge what goes on in this world, and he will judge accurately and fairly. And the justice of God is seen in two distinct ways within this parable. First of all, there is the judgment of God as a consequence of rejecting the king. Verse 5 and 6 tell us here the two different types of rejection. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. In other words, there was an indifference, an apathy. There was a distraction. There were other things far more important than listening to whatever God had to say to them, to listen to this invitation to be part of the purpose of God as he celebrates what he is doing for humanity. Other things are more important. And that's one type of rejection. Verse 6 is a rejection on an entirely different level. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. So there's violent indignation at even being invited to this royal celebration. Their actions are treasonous against the king. And from a purely practical level, let alone a spiritual level, thinking of responding to the king, to the monarch, thinking of responding to God in this way, it just doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet that is what happens here. And so on the basis of this apathetic indifference, on the basis of this violent indignation, this treasonous behavior, God comes in judgment. Jesus is telling us, verse 7, that there are consequences which are severe for rejecting God. Jesus says the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You see, we may exhaust the patience of God. And if we do, we are going to face the consequences of rejecting God. The second way in which the justice of God is shown here is with regard to what takes place in the second half of this parable. The celebration is now unfolding. The king is now mingling with all those who've been invited, all those who cannot believe how privileged they are to actually be part of this royal celebration. And as the king mingles, his eye is caught to one who stands out like a sore thumb. This guy's not a gatecrasher in a sense. He's been invited. But his dress is entirely different. Everyone else has come clothed in a particular way, but this guy hasn't. Now let's be clear. It's not that somehow he didn't have access to the right clothing. In the same way that the others on the street corners, many of whom wouldn't have had the regal clothing for an occasion like this, that they were given it by the king. So this guy has decided that even though he has access to the right clothing, he's actually not going to wear it. Because he's going to come, he's going to listen to the invitation, but there's going to be a part of him that's going to come on his terms. And so the king notices this man, verse 11. He says, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. And then he was going to be thrown away in words that speak of judgment, verse 13. I want you to notice that the man was speechless. It's an important detail. It's important because interviewers over the years have often asked celebrities what they will say to God whenever they finally are confronted with God. And many of these celebrities, you know, will give dismissive answers. You know, I can think of one that springs to mind, which would be Stephen Fry, the TV presenter. Amongst other things, he said that, I would say to him, how dare you? How dare you create a world full of injustice and pain? He said, I would say to God, this is utterly, utterly evil. How can you expect me to respect someone who's created a world so full of injustice and pain? And they're sometimes asked the questions, and in some cases, these celebrities, and I don't necessarily blame them. I mean, their answers like this one are hugely flawed, because God did not create a world of injustice and pain. The reason that injustice and pain are in this world is not because of God, it's because of you and I. It's because of what humanity has done. But the reality is, the Bible teaches that Stephen Fry will never speak to God like that. And none of the other people throughout history who've come with various different smart answers that they're going to say to God, none of them are going to say that to God. Because when God calls us to account, when he calls us to judgment, when we have to answer before Almighty God, what is going to characterize our response is that we're going to be speechless. Let me quote to you from Psalm number 76. It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? This is, I'm speaking of God. From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet when you, God, rose to judge. Think of the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Speaking there of how there's no one who's righteous, lived a perfect life in the sight of God. And it says that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Let me just give you a heads up here. If you're one of these people and you think you've got a little speech prepared for God, for when you finally meet God, and that speech can be constructed with a whole host of hurts that you've experienced, I don't diminish that whatsoever. But let me tell you, you will not articulate these words before God. Because when you stand before the God who knows everything about you, when you stand before him, what are you possibly going to say to him that could excuse your behavior, not least the rejection of your place within his purpose to bless humanity? When you stand before the weight of the glory of God, you will not be uttering anything before him, because you will be speechless. And it will be a terror-filled experience unless, like those in Revelation chapter 19 who have the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people, unless you are dressed correctly, standing on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done, it's going to be an occasion where words will fail. Your jaw will drop when you see the weight of the glory and awesome reality of God, and you will say nothing. This parable reminds us not simply that God has a purpose in history, but that God will bring justice and judgment into our experiences. Third thing it teaches us is this. It teaches us something of the call of God. As Jesus explains what happens to this man who was not clothed in the right way, he in verse 14, he gives the explanation before he's asked for it. Because you can imagine some of those hearing originally thinking, well, what's going on here? Why was this guy thrown out? We know he wasn't clothed in the right way, but was that really that important? Jesus goes on to clarify in verse 14, for many are called or many are invited, but few are chosen. And Jesus is drawing a distinction. And if you've not listened to anything I've said so far today, I want you to listen to this, because this is important. Jesus says there is a distinction between hearing the universal outward invitation or call of Jesus in the gospel to follow him. There is a difference between that and the internal, inward, urgent call to faith that we respond to. There is a difference between the call of God to this world, to men, women, boys and girls, in every nation, people group, throughout the generations, to turn, to repent, to believe. There is a difference between that call and the call that is made effective, that brings about a transformation in the life of an individual as they hear the word of God, and it is as persuasive as they've ever heard it, and they know they're exposed by it, and remarkably, they hear that they are welcomed when repenting to the life that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, you see, these two calls, many of us have experienced them, because many of us knew what it was like, and this might be describing you today, that you've heard the invitation of God to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to be cleansed and forgiven. But there's been other things that have been more important at the time, and so you've not responded to that message. Just like for many years, I didn't respond to it. And it wasn't simply three times, as in this account, that I tried God's patience. There were hundreds of occasions that I tried God's patience. But yet, there was an occasion when the Word of God had an impact. And I knew, and perhaps many of you watching knew, that there was no way it could be somehow just shrugged off and ignored, because there was an urgency, because you heard the call of God to live. And so there's a difference between the invitation, the call that goes out generally, and the call of God that is effective, that transforms, and that enables us to then live a different life. Because you see, the transforming, effective call of God, it doesn't leave us as it found us. We may have been in all manner of different conditions, as we are described as bad in that original parable here. But we don't stay in that condition, because the power of God transforms us so that we become more dependent on Jesus and we become more like Jesus. And what He has done is our sole hope. And you see, that's where this man, that's where he fell down. Because this man was one of those invited. And there was parts of the message that appealed to him. He wanted to be part of this party. No doubt the food would have been as good as anything in order. He wanted this, but he didn't want to have complete submission to the king. He wanted what he wanted. He wanted to pick and choose the parts that he wanted. And so, yes, he would come, but he's not going to wear the clothing. He's going to do it in his terms. You see, there was no inward transformation on the basis of the effective call of God to live. So this parable has the purpose of God, it has the judgment of God, and it has the call of God. And I want you to keep these in mind as we have four takeaways from this service. Takeaway number one, let's be reminded that the purpose of God will never be interrupted. It will never be impeded by anyone or anything. The purpose of God is being worked out, and nobody can stop it. And all of the past history, all of what the present movements that are going on throughout the world today, of every muscle and every mind, and everything that will happen in the tomorrows that are left in the existence of this world, all of it is heading towards the glorious purposes of God in His loving pursuit to recover humanity, that bride for the Lamb of God. Nothing is going to stop the purpose of God. Now, we know that we're all different, and some folks just love weddings. Other people, you know, can take them or leave them. You might not necessarily be a huge fan of weddings, but let me tell you, this is one wedding that you want to be part of. The purpose of God will never be interrupted. It will never be impeded. Number two, every everything that was classed as more important than finding our place in the purpose of God, not only didn't satisfy, but in this parable, didn't last. So when in verse 5, the people who had been given this invitation were invited again, and they said, no, listen, we've got this field that needs to be sorted out, and we've got this business that needs to be sorted out. And what happened to the field and to the business? Well, they kept working at it, but it's not ultimately going to satisfy them. And actually, in verse 7, it was destroyed. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Everything that is classed as more important than responding to the invitation of God to find your place in his purposes will be exposed as never satisfying you and as being temporary. It will not in any way excuse you rejecting God, because there is nothing more important. There is no business deal more important. There is no possession more important. There is no relationship more important than dealing with the invitation of God to come to him through Jesus Christ. Point number 3, you may say, okay, well, this invitation to come to this wedding, some people will think it is beneath them. I don't need God. But others, and you might be among the others, and you may think, well, listen, there's no possible way I could come to this. There's no possible way I could respond to this, to God's gracious invitation to me because of how I've lived my life. The evidence is plain. I know the evidence. Other people know the evidence. Of course God knows the evidence. How could someone like me, who definitely finds himself in the bad category, the people who didn't deserve to come, how can I possibly come before this God and be welcomed? How can I? If that is how you're feeling today, this is a good sign. Because none of us is worthy. And what you need to hear today from the Bible is that your past, with all of its failings, doesn't need to define you. In the same way Moses' past and David's failures and Jonah's rebellion and Peter letting Jesus down, that didn't define them, because God is a God who permits new beginnings. Because there is no damage of sin that you have done to yourselves or to others in this world that cannot be dealt with and cannot be repaired, as it were, by the person and work of Jesus, by his promises, by his presence. There is no damage of sin that you have done that Jesus cannot deal with. Because when Jesus comes into our lives, by the power of the Spirit, he transforms us. And so here's our fourth and our final takeaway. If takeaway number one is reminding ourselves that there is nobody, there is nothing that can possibly interrupt or impede the purposes of God, that you need to find your place in that purpose. If lesson number two is that whatever you think is more important today than finding your place in God's purposes, it's not. Because whatever you can call to mind as your answer, it will not satisfy and it will not last. You've learned that from this parable. If you think that you completely do not deserve to have this invitation, great, you don't. None of us do. Only Jesus is the one who is worthy. But on the basis of what he has done, he is willing to accept us and to transform us. And that leads us to point number 4, that this transformation is the sign that you have been chosen. Let me say that again. In the context of verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. The transformation is the sign that you have been chosen. The transformation that has come because you have heard this internal, this inward, this urgent call of God. And you have responded by repenting and by believing. And God is now transforming you. I don't know about you, but I get so frustrated at times when politicians or the media portray Christians in the way that they do. They are so mistaken in their portrayal. So often, they will portray Christianity or talk about Christianity as if it is a part of someone's life, alongside a hobby or some other interest that somebody may have, that it is perhaps a compartment of somebody's life. And they would view it as a small compartment, certainly less prominent than the compartments in our lives of career and relationships and all that kind of stuff. And they view Christians in that sense. But who they're viewing are those who have been invited but not chosen. They are merely describing those who have heard the invitation and want part of it. And so, granted, unlike other people, they will attend church services and they will keep attending church services after the pandemic's over, unlike many of their friends, unlike many of their colleagues. But that's as far as it goes. It's just something to be done. It's part of their weekly routine. They come to church on a Sunday and then they move on for the rest of the day. It doesn't impact every part of life. You know, I just wish that politicians, I wish that the media would realize that actually authentic Christianity, the Christianity of somebody who has been chosen, having heard the internal effective call of God, having been brought to life, someone who is chosen, that for us, Christianity is not a part of our lives. It is not a little box compartment alongside everything else that makes up our existence. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ impacts everything. It goes into the compartment of work, and it goes into the compartment of finance. It goes into the compartment of our hopes. It goes into the compartment of our fears, of our relationship, of our future, of everything. You see, those who have been chosen have responded to the call of Jesus Christ, that urgent call to repent and to believe, and are now being transformed by the power of God. The message of Christianity impacts every part of our existence. It cannot be compartmentalized. It cannot be kept as something private. It impacts who we are. It is where we find our identity. And we find it in the wider purpose of God. And so therefore, we need to ask ourselves today whether there is any part of our lives that the message and impact of Jesus is not having a live connection to. Because every part of our lives needs to be under the rule of our majestic, compassionate King Jesus. Why? Because we've been given a new life. We have literally been born again. And so Jesus, what he has done for us on the cross, what he is doing for us now through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that is the life that reflects the transformation that God brings about in unworthy men and women, boys and girls like me. And that is the type of Christianity that Scotland needs to encounter. Not a mere attendance, not as a mere compartment of our lives, one amongst many, but as the driving force of our existence, where we live for Jesus on the basis of what he has done in every part of our lives. If that doesn't describe you today, if instead you think, well, I'm in that category, I've been invited, I've been called, but I'm not in that chosen category yet, what do I do? Well, you come on your knees. You recognize your unworthiness and you ask for his mercy, his forgiveness, and his transforming power. And you will know what it is to find yourself in the purpose of Almighty God. So it's a memorable account of a wedding, yet it's also unsettling. The God of purpose, the God of judgment, the God who calls. We'll finish there.